Well, please take your outline. Join me once again in Acts chapter 2 as we continue our study on the church. I was thinking about the church and what it really could be. I was thinking about virtually everything that we do and how things can be so beautiful when they are done the right way. You ever notice that? If you do something the right way, it is so amazing how it can bear so much fruit. I was thinking of a movie I saw years ago, a very funny movie called Rocket Man. And in this movie, they're getting ready to fly to Mars, and they're having troubles because the astronaut responsible for the computer coordinates keeps crashing the spaceship during the simulations. And he can't figure out what's wrong, and he certainly won't take responsibility for it. So he says, it must be the NASA guy that wrote the software for this program. That's why it doesn't work. So they go to NASA to meet the guy who wrote the software, and they're talking to him, explaining to him how they entered the calculations and the spaceship crashed. And he responds and says, I'll enter the same calculations using what we like to call the right way. And I thought that was a great statement. You know, we all think we're doing the church the right way, don't we? Every church, if you ask them, if you ask any pastor in America, Pastor, are you purposely doing church the wrong way? What are they going to say? No, we're doing it the right way. So we want to go back and say, okay, who is the guy who actually wrote the software for the church? Let's go back to him and see what he had to say about the way the church is supposed to operate. Let's enter the coordinates the right way. So that's what we're trying to do by going back to the book of Acts. The book of Acts gives us memories of the early church. It is the model. It is a description of what the early church did to carry out the Great Commission. It is what Jesus said in Matthew 28 to make disciples of all the nations. He repeated it, so to speak, in chapter 1 of the book of Acts. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my, what? Witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and remotest parts of the earth. This is what the book of Acts then describes for us. This is how it happened. This is the way they did it. This was apparently a very right way. When you study the book of Acts, there's a lot of things that are going on that were right. And so I believe if we look at the principles and the mandates of the book of Acts, we can learn how to do it here at the Bridge Bible Fellowship in our culture in such a way that the Holy Spirit can do mighty things to bring glory to our Savior. So that's what we're starting to look at. We started looking at the church. Who was the church? Those who receive the gospel and who then respond with faith are baptized and added to the membership of the church. They are saved from the wrath that is coming on this perverse generation. Then, once they are saved from that wrath, what are they saved to? They're saved to, we looked at, a new identity. They realized who they were, and they were now a new identity. They were a body. They were a group. They identified with one another. They devoted themselves continually to doctrine, fellowship, communion, and prayer. And then we left off last week with this concept of the awe of God. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. We said that that word there is the Greek word phobos, from which we get the word phobia, fear. Overwhelming, sometimes even paralyzing fear with an awareness that as we sit here right now, who is with us? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, they are with us here right now. Do you believe that? Does that blow your mind a little bit? It should. See, in the early church, it did. They were overwhelmed by this thought, and they saw God at work. They saw His fingerprint in the forming of the early church. Every day there was awareness of what He was doing as miraculous things were happening, and they were blown away by that. And I was thinking about this awe or fear, because you know the finger of God is upon you and your church. I was thinking back to Daniel chapter 5, and there was a guy there that they had conquered the Jewish people, and this one guy was having this big feast and drunken party and on and on. And all of a sudden, the finger of a man's hand appears and starts writing on the wall. Now, would that shock you a little bit? I mean, especially start off, the guy's drunk to begin with, and then all of a sudden he sees this hand appear and writes, "Meeny, meeny, tickle you, Farson." Somebody said that means many, many tickle your parson, but that's not it. It's and it means your kingdom is being divided and taken away from you. And this guy, with the description of, it says, and this fear came upon him. His knees went slack. He was shaking from head to toe. He was ready to collapse. That's the same concept as what this idea of fearing God. We have this idea of fearing God as if this kind of reverential, hey, God's here, that's cool. Hey, bud, high five. Is that right? If God appeared here right now, would you do that? Or would you, like even the Apostle John did in the book of Revelation, when in a vision he sees Jesus in his glorified state and he falls on his face, realizing how unworthy he was to be in the presence of God? That kind of reverence and awe is missing, I believe, in the American church today. Maybe in the Filipino church as well. Maybe we've just become so accustomed to God. We just kind of come in, give our time, go out in our cars and drive away, expecting nothing. No expectation, no anticipation, no awareness that God was even there. That wasn't the case in the early church. There was an awe. I was thinking of the time in Luke chapter 7. Jesus was walking along and he comes to a city and all of a sudden this procession is coming out of the city and this man had died. And he's in the coffin and his mother is coming along and they had hired the professional funeral mourners. Isn't that something you think about? They actually hired people to go along and weep and wail and cry for this dead person. And they're all in this big long procession. And Jesus walks up and stops the whole procession, opens up the coffin and touches the man. Now, first of all, you're not supposed to do that because what would happen to you? You touch a dead man, and in the Jewish belief, what happens? You become what? Defiled. Jesus was not defiled. Jesus cleansed. And Jesus healed, and he raised the man up and gave him back to his mother. And it says, fear gripped them all. Same word. Fear. Awe. What just happened here? Who can do such a thing? And they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us. God has visited his people. That was the daily experience of the church. God's here. An overwhelming sense of the presence of God. In Acts chapter 5, just three chapters later, Ananias comes in and he gives an offering and he claims that he sold his property and he gave all of it to the church. And Peter says, you're a liar. And God kills Ananias for lying in the church. Wow. I sort of wonder what would happen in church attendance if everybody who lied in the church died. It'd be quite a shocking thing, wouldn't it? And it says, as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. Six verses later in Acts 5:11, and great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Not only the church, but even those outside of the church all of a sudden have this reverence, this dread, this fear of this God who was unpredictable. What would happen if God, every time somebody in the church was hypocritical, insincere, lying, deceptive, God did something to them right in front of all of us? Would that shock us a little bit? Would you approach church differently if that happened? You think you might stop outside, get on your knees and cry out to God and confess every sin you've ever committed and everybody else's sin all around you? And you would go in there with this sense of reverence. There is a God up there who's awesome. Yes, he loves me. Yes, I'm his child forever. Yes, but I can't predict what he's going to do next. I know it's going to be awesome, whatever it is, but that's the approach they had toward worship. That's what I would long to see happen here. In Acts chapter 19, there's another amazing story, this same book. The Apostle Paul's traveling around performing miracles. He's healing people that are sick, and he was casting out demons. And so all of a sudden, this crowd's following Paul and recognizing him as being a servant of God. So these Jewish exorcists who didn't know Jesus follow along behind him, and they say, well, hey, it's working for Paul. We'll try the same thing. So they went in the name of Jesus, tried to cast out demons. It says, we adjure you by the name of Jesus who Paul preaches. We don't know him, but we figure we'll just jump on Paul's back here and we're going to. And so what happens? This demon-possessed man attacks all of them, beats them up, subdues them, rips all their clothes off, and they run away naked. This is a funny story. Imagine if that happened in the church services. None of you are catching on to this. Would that be kind of interesting? Does that happen in normal church services? No. But this is the kind of stuff that was happening in that day. And it says, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. There is something about that kind of reverential fear with the fact that this awesome creator God of the universe is here right now that caused people to magnify Jesus. Because if it wasn't for Jesus, we'd have real cause to be afraid of the Father, wouldn't we? We'd have serious reasons to be afraid. But because of Jesus, that fear has been transformed. It's a different kind of fear now, but it's still fear. God is still unpredictable. Does God ask your permission to do things? And does he sometimes do things that you think, that's not a good idea? But is it always a good idea? Yeah, it's just now we don't see it that way at times. This was the attitude of the early church coming to church. I guarantee you, if these things were going on, they prepared themselves for worship. There was no cavalier approach. There was no staying up till 3 or 4 in the morning on Saturday night and then dragging in half asleep with toothpicks in your eyes. None of that was going on. There was a sense of a commitment to come and worship together corporately, knowing the presence of God was going to be there. That was an impactful church. John Piper, commenting on this, said this: the absence of this fear has a direct effect on the way we accumulate possessions for ourselves, the way we ignore the needy, the way we trivialize fellowship, and the way we play more than we pray. Now, he's just talking about the other elements that this passage talks about, the early church. He's saying the reason we don't carry out these other things we're going to be talking about is because we don't fear God. If we feared God, we would approach everything differently. In Acts chapter 2, God was working in their midst. They could sense it. They talked about it. They expected it. They knew it. They were not naturalists. They were not explaining everything away based on their five senses or cause and effect. They were supernaturalists. And there was an exciting expectation that the awesome God of the universe was in the midst of their fellowship. And therefore, they gathered together with expectation that he was going to do something mighty. Another characteristic of the early church. So on top of this awe of God, then, God added number 8 on your list, confirming power. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, verse 43, and many wonders and signs were taking place through whom? The apostles. Wonders. Greek word means miracles that evoke awe. Come back to that same idea. A miracle that happens in your midst that just goes, whoa, and you're kind of shocked by it. This was not normal. This is actually a miracle. It's a divine intervention of God. Then the word signs is another Greek word that means a miracle designed to point to a divine truth. In other words, as the apostles were giving their doctrine, God worked through them to carry out miracles that confirmed that the message was indeed true. And that was the point of miracles. Miracles weren't just done just to be done. And it wasn't just a big show to say, oh, look how powerful we are. It was never to draw attention to the one who did the miracle. It was always to confirm the message being presented. In fact, when these two words occur together, wonders and signs, it happens in 31 verses of the New Testament. And every single time it refers to miraculous activity of God pointing to something or confirming something that is to be known. Every time. Now, you might say there's 3 exceptions. And in those exceptions, it's where there is reference to a false Christ and a false prophet in the end times that are going to perform miracles to deceive people. But even then, those so-called miracles are trying to affirm the message of the false teacher. So that it is always a miraculous sign pointing to truth that we should believe. In other words, it's authenticating the message of the apostles. Now, I want to say to this that it points out very clearly here that this was limited to the apostles. This was not something that everybody did. This was not just all of a sudden everybody in the church started performing miracles. This was the apostles who did this. In fact, the New Testament makes that very clear. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. What is that saying? If somebody came and performed signs and wonders and miracles, it was affirming that they were a what? An apostle. Now, were there just myriads of apostles running around? No, there was a limited number of apostles that were the foundation of the church. After the foundation was built, you don't add on to that. So you have a certain number of men. Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4 tells us the same thing. These were certain men chosen by God, gifted by God to give out these miracles so that it would affirm the message that they were given, which we now have recorded in the New Testament, right? So when we read the New Testament, we need to read this understanding that when these words were given, there were miraculous things happening to affirm this message. When the early people heard this, it was confirmed by miraculous signs. This is different. It is set apart. It is not like any other writing in human history. This is the inspired word of God. And notice how it says that they were taking place, kept on taking place repeatedly. So I do not believe there is a gift of an apostle today, but I still do believe that God performs miracles, don't you? Does God perform miracles? You know, one of the most exciting miracles that you will ever see happen, more exciting than any miracle ever in the whole history of the Old Testament prophets, the most exciting miracle we take for granted is the new birth. Do you understand that? When God sovereignly touches a human heart and takes a dead person and makes them alive, when God opens blind eyes to the gospel, when God gives a person who is so self-absorbed and self-consumed, gives them the ability to turn away from their selfishness and their false gods and live for the true and living God, that is a miracle, folks, is it not? Jesus said in John 3, it's the Holy Spirit moving you, and it's like the wind. You don't know where he's coming from, where he's going, but all of a sudden you see the effect. It's a miracle. Every single one of you that knows Jesus Christ, you are a walking miracle. Do you realize that? Your salvation was a mighty miracle of God demonstrating His grace to a watching world and to the angels of heaven. You should praise God for it. Don't ever forget what it was like. I don't know about you, but I was 12 years old and the last thing I wanted was God. I was a selfish brat, just like the rest of you. Right? And I was just this selfish kid, consumed with myself, insecure, all this stuff. And all of a sudden, when I was at this meeting that my relatives made me go to, and I didn't want to be there, and the man presented the gospel, and God grabbed me and drug me to himself, kicking and screaming. I did not want to go. I did not want to be a Christian, but I was compelled. It was a miracle. God overcame me and brought me to himself. It was unbelievable, and I'll never forget it. There are also miracles of God's providence. Have you not seen God miraculously line things up in your life time and time and time again? And you think about that. How in the world do you have a brain that can coordinate the lives of over 6 billion people and drive all of those things together to accomplish your perfect ends for every single one of those folks? Isn't that amazing? All the governments, all the economies, all of the stuff, you've got to coordinate every life, every birth, every death, all coordinated and woven together according to His perfect plan that He thought of before time began. That's an amazing God. That's a miracle. We take these things for granted. What about the miraculous power of the gospel Paul talked about? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the what? Power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Gentile. Anyone and everyone who believes, whether you're in America or the Philippines or Israel, doesn't matter. Everywhere where this gospel goes, it is a powerful miracle working message. And there's also another miracle. God's gracious power to help us endure suffering. Paul cried out in 2 Corinthians 12, Lord, I can't take this. You got to take this away from me. And God says, oh no, I don't have to take that away. My grace is what? Sufficient. Paul says, I can't. God says, I can. I can. When you've come to the end of yourself, God goes, hallelujah. That's where I've wanted you the whole time. I finally got you where I want you to, where I'm God and you're not. Stop trusting in your resources. Put your trust entirely where? In God. And then watch my power to sustain you through everything you will ever face. My power will always be sufficient. That's miraculous, is it not? This is the God we serve. This was the God of the early church. This is the God we need to come back to believe in again in the Church of America today. What a great God. So do we have absolute confidence that this is the Word of God verified by miraculous signs and wonders? Do we? Are you confident of that? Do you approach it that way? Do you come before His Word with trembling? Do you read it as if this is the absolute authority in your life? Do you submit yourself to it? Do you surrender your will to whatever it says? That's what you would have done. If you had been there when the apostles preached and miracles were being done, you would have said, okay, I believe you. I believe you. That's where we should approach the Word of God today. Have the church be what the church ought to be. Ninthly, sacrificial sharing. Look at verses 44 and 45. So profound, yet so misunderstood by people throughout church history. And all those who had, what again? Believed. So these are the ones who are actually what? Saved, genuinely born again Christians. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in what? In common. This is fellowship. They had everything together in fellowship. Now watch this. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have what? Need. Now think about that. Down through history, people have looked at that and said, aha, there's the basis for communism and socialism. Right? Wrong. That's not what that's teaching. People down through history, all kinds of different political leaders and economic leaders have tried to say, see, the Bible supports socialism and communism. That's not what it's teaching at all. It might look like that to some. And some have said, see, they sold all of their possessions all at once and they all shared everything in common. But that's not what it says. It's an imperfect tense. It says they began selling their possessions as needs arose. That's different than socialism. That's different than communism. In other words, I still have my possessions. They are under my control. I do with them what I want, but because of this miracle working God who has miraculously saved all of us and brought together in fellowship, I am willing to steward my possessions in such a way to meet your need when a need arises. Do I have to sell my possessions? No. See that in chapter 5. But I can, correct? When my heart moves me, when the Spirit of God moves me, when I see a need and that's the only thing I have, I don't have money in the bank, I don't have any other resources, oh, but I do have an asset here. I sell that asset, I take whatever portion of that you need, I'll give that to you. Do I give all of it to you? No. There may be more there not left over for my needs, for other needs, etc. So it's not socialism or communism. One guy translated it this way, and from time to time, they were selling their possessions and goods and were parting them to all according as from time to time any man had need. Now, are we told that everyone sold his or her possessions in this text? No. We are not told that they sold all their possessions either. In fact, they still own possessions. How do you know that? Look at verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from where? House to house. How do you meet from house to house if nobody owns a house anymore? You hear what I'm saying? People still own homes so that down the road, if necessary, they could sell that. This was not a wholesale, we're selling everything, we're compiling all the money, we're moving into a commune together. This is not what they did. They still own property. In fact, in Acts chapter 5, Peter told Ananias, you didn't have to sell it, and when you did sell it, you didn't have to give all the money. This is not socialism. Then what is it? It's incredible sacrifice. That's what it is. That's basically what it really is. What does genuine salvation motivate us to do? What is it when we really understand God's grace? It motivates us to be sacrificial. We love each other because we are now they. We are the church. We are the family of God. We are the bride of Christ. We are the flock of the great shepherd. And when there's a need, I want to meet your need. I want to give to you. I want to sacrifice for you. I want to sell something if I have to. But what did that represent? If I sell my property in American financial planning terms, what are those things, those assets? What are those called long term? We say those are your security, do we not? This is your security for your future. This is your cover for that rainy day down the road. This is where you can make sure that down the road you are financially secure for the rest of your life. Now, is it wrong to plan to be financially secure? No. But they were willing to give up that security to meet pressing needs. How can you be willing to do that? You must trust in something else to provide for your needs down the road, correct? Does this make sense? And that's what they were doing. There was this overwhelming sense that the Messiah was the owner of all things, as he said, and they were secure in him. And if they sought first his kingdom and his righteousness, he would provide for their needs. Therefore, they had the freedom to hold things with open hands. This is not the way it is in the culture of America right now. Americans are afraid. Americans are desperately afraid right now of the economy, of the government, of terrorism, of what might happen in the future. And we've lost this sense of awe of God. Luke 14:33, Jesus said, "So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." But what in the world does that mean? That can't mean what it says, can it? How do you give up your own possessions and yet still possess them? Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Here's another statement of what the early church did with this in mind. In Acts 4, verse 32, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them," now watch this, "not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. But all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." Now hold on here. What is going on? They did not claim that what they owned belonged to them. Now notice this, how this is worded. Did they own it? Yes. But did they claim they owned it? No. See, that's the big difference. There is a significant transition that occurs here mentally when it comes to these things. They did not give up possession of their properties unless there was a need. But they did give up ownership. See, what do you mean? They saw themselves as stewards. Now, if I'm a steward, I manage something that belongs to someone else. Isn't that what a steward is? And this is what they began to realize. They went, whoa, this awesome God is at work in our midst. The Messiah has come. Salvation has been given. This great plan for the future is before us. And this great God has said he'll meet our needs. Therefore, everything that I own really belongs to whom? It belongs to him. And if it belongs to him, then it is my stewardship to use it for the advancement of his kingdom, which is done through the church. So therefore, I will gladly give anything I have as he leads me, and I will surrender that to the greater good of the whole body. It's mine while I have it. But it really doesn't belong to me. It is a stewardship of mine. If I have cash available, I'll give it. If I don't have cash available, I sell an asset to meet the needs. Now, I want to tell you, there was a time in American history, and you hear this a lot, economists will talk about this. There was a time when people had multiple savings accounts, and they weren't all for them. There was a time when people would say, okay, I'm going to put a certain amount of money in a savings account because I want to make sure that I have resources to provide for my own household, 1 Timothy 5. I want to make sure I can provide at my age. I'm at the age where I have parents that are older and kids that are really expensive, right? As parents get older, sometimes they have financial needs. And so 1 Timothy 5 says, look, if you're not taking care of your older parents or widows, etc., you're really a mess. There's something wrong with your understanding of the Christian faith. So we're trying to provide for the needs of our parents and other older members of our family. We're also trying to provide for our kids. It's a very expensive time. Could you imagine? Right? Those of you that are in that sandwich point of life and you're getting squished and all these finances are going out both directions, it's a challenge. But there was a day in American financial planning prior to credit cards where people would put aside money for savings for them and their family, for rainy days, etc. Then Christians set aside a second savings account and put money into that faithfully so that whenever a need came up outside of their family, they had a resource they could go to, take that money out and give it to meet a need. Wouldn't it be exciting if that happened again? How do you do that? You got to get your finances under control. You got to get out of debt. You got to stop buying things you can't afford and paying interest for it so you pay for it three or four times by the time you pay off the credit card. There's got to be a strategy and a plan that says, this money is not mine. This money belongs, what percentage of my money belongs to God? What percentage? 100%? It's all God's. We've got to regain that concept that the early church received. You see, now, is this their tithe in Acts chapter 2? No, it's not. This is not a verse describing tithing at all. These were alms. All through the history of Israel and through the history of the church, there was a separation between the two. There was the tithe that was expected pre-Moses, during the time of Moses, after Moses. It was always God's economy that God's people tithed to support that ministry. But outside of that were alms. The Greek word for alms is an interesting word. The Septuagint translates a really long Hebrew word that's the word for righteousness. Alms were seen as not something that achieved righteousness, but was the action of a righteous person. People who were righteous in right standing with God and right standing with their neighbor loved God and what? Loved their who? Neighbor. So therefore, they demonstrated that love through the act of alms, of giving, of meeting needs. This was all through the Old Testament, and it carried right on into the New. In fact, it says, if there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him, and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Now watch this. During that time of Israel, they would do that. They would give and they would meet a need, or they would make a loan. They would expect to get it back. Except when you came to like the year of Jubilee, when all of a sudden everything was just forgiven. And so watch what he says. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Why? Why would I give him nothing? Because I realize if I give it to him, he doesn't have to what? Pay me back. What's he calling that? Base thoughts and a hostile heart. God doesn't mince words, does he? God says, look, I've commanded you to love your brother, love your neighbor. One of the ways you love him is tangible, physical, meeting real needs. And then he says, you shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. Wow. And if you do that, the Lord will bless you. Isn't that fantastic? It brings me back again. Do I fear God? Do I fear God? Do I believe he'll provide for my needs? Can I freely give? Or as Paul says, a similar thing almost, quotes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, that you give hilariously. You don't give grudgingly. You don't go, oh, I'm going to give, but oh, this is going to cost me. Oh, woe is me, woe is me. And you go out and tell your friends, oh, I sacrificed so much for my family and church. Oh, I gave to my neighbor. And oh, it's hurting me, it's hurting me, it's hurting me. You don't do that. You just do it. You just give. You generously. And you go, Lord, I'm laying up treasures in heaven where nothing can take it away. I don't know about you. I just got a quarterly statement on my 403b retirement plan. It wasn't pretty. I thought, you know what? You put this money into this dumb account and it goes up and down and up and down and up and down. What happens when I lay up my treasures in heaven? It just goes up. 10,000%. That's pretty good interest. Wouldn't you say? Do we believe that? Do we fear God? Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 was a Gentile, a centurion. He feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. And then God sends someone to him and he says, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Wow, Cornelius, your prayers came up to my attention and so did your gifts to meet the needs of the poor. I saw that. You know, Cornelius, there's not a cup of cold water given that I don't recognize it. I see it all, and I reward that. What a fantastic truth. The Apostle Paul, when he went to James and Cephas and John, and he wanted to make sure his gospel message was right, he says, they said everything was cool. The only thing they asked us was to remember the poor. You know what? Remembering the poor and the gospel go hand in hand. Hand in hand. You cannot proclaim the gospel and ignore the poor. It's a hand-in-hand thing. The Lord loves the helpless. He cares for them. How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. Psalm 41:1. So the followers of Jesus are generous. Their material ends were never an end. They were a means to an end. And I'm out of time. So I guess I'll stop right there. We'll come back to this topic. Right? Isn't it exciting stuff to think about? Before we go, let me ask you to think about this. Has God done any miracles in your life? Does it inspire awe in you? Is it possible God's doing a miracle in someone's life right now? Is it possible right now as we're sitting here, God is drawing somebody to salvation? The greatest miracle of all. Is that possible that right now, this very moment, God could be convincing someone, you've gone to church for a lot of years, but you really don't know me. You're like those Jewish exorcists. You might even say the name of Jesus, but you don't know him. Maybe God is working in someone's heart like he did in my life and dragging them to saving faith this very moment. Maybe God is right now providentially orchestrating something where you think you're about ready to die of a disease or this is happening or that happened. You might lose your job. And God has a plan. He's orchestrating all of these things together for good. Is that right? Is that a miracle? You want to expect that? See, if we don't fear God, we'll fear tomorrow. Is that not true? Can I challenge you today? Come back to the place of awe of a God who's here right now. He's aware of every one of your needs. He's aware of every little thing you've done in his name. He will reward that. He will bless that. He will work mightily in this church. But we've got to come to him with an expectation and a brokenness and a humility as stewards, saying, Lord, my time, my talents, my treasures, everything I have, everything I hope to be, it's yours. Direct me. Use me for your glory. I am your servant. Father, we pray that that would be true of every heart. And as a result of fearing you, every heart here would be generous. There would be no greed. There would be no selfishness. There would be no consuming passion for our own issues. We would be consumed with you. We would love you and love one another so fervently the world would take notice. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here right now that has never surrendered to Jesus Christ as Lord, has never repented of their sin and asked Jesus to forgive them, to take away their sin and impart to them his righteousness, to forgive them and give them eternal life. I pray, Lord, that right now you would do that in several hearts. It's a miracle, Lord, only you can do. We ask you to open eyes, change hearts, and bring people to yourself. And then, Lord, we pray that through SET and through VBS, we would not only be trained to be sent out, but we would see a multitude of people come to saving faith in the next few weeks. We would pray to that end. We would believe you for that. We would go out and participate in that. That God, you would bring in a harvest this month of July and cause all of heaven to rejoice over sinners that repent. And Lord, then I pray you would give us such a trust in you, such a sense of belief that you'll provide for every need. We would be a generous, sacrificial people. And when needs arise within the body, we'd meet them joyfully. And the world would take notice. These are people that have some invisible means of support we don't know. Lord, may we live that way. May we do it right. For your glory and honor.